So think about that. It'll also be live streamed. Okay. Well, listen, you know, the readings today, it's just a Lectare Sunday. We're able to wear these rose vestments. It's an option anyway. But it's a Sunday that says, you know, rejoice, Jerusalem. Rejoice, O Israel. You know, the Lord your God. Basically, the gist of the message is, the Lord your God loves you. He doesn't want to give up on you. He keeps calling. So I'll just title the message an old hymn that you know well. Lord, I've sinned, but you're still calling my name. I've sinned, but you're still calling my name. Now we see here in the first reading and the gospel kind of mirror images of that message. In the first reading, there is, if you will, sin and rebellion, but then a sudden mercy of God. In the gospel, there's a sudden mercy of God and then a rebellion. And so let's look at both of these images. As I say, they're kind of mirror images. But let's particularly emphasize and concentrate on the fact that God doesn't give up, and neither should you. Whether for yourself or for someone you might be praying for, all right? Now, the first thing we'll notice as we look at the first reading, the whole event takes place in about 587 B.C. And almost 200 years before, the northern kingdom of Israel had been wiped out, and only Judah remained in the south, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem and places like that were. But sadly, because of sin upon sin and the weakness that sin brings into any nation or community, in 587, the Babylonians invaded and destroyed Israel. We'll get to that. But let's look and see what God did to try to prevent the disaster. It starts out the first reading, and it says that in those days, the princes of Judah, the priests, and the people added infidelity to infidelity, practicing the abominations of the nations and polluting the Lord's temple. And so we see this is the nature of the problem, sin upon sin, and but more important, indulging in the practices and the abominations of the nation. Now, you know, in our own time, we always have this major struggle in our lives between a very loud and pervasive culture, much of which, not all, but much of which is inimical to God, to the priorities of God, to the values of the kingdom of God. And so once again, it's so easy for us to practice the abominations of the nations and the culture around us. You see, so we see that that's the problem. And a nation that abandons the way of the Lord cannot remain strong. And yet that is precisely what we've been seeing going on in our country really for the last 50 to 60 years. And increasingly people have walked away from the churches. Even faith itself is marginalized. We see that the very word of God is often banished from us, you see. I could go on, but you've heard me before, and you know the situations that we're in. All right. Now, many of you are parents, or have been, and all of us have certainly been children. It's a beautiful thought here, though, that God doesn't immediately just say, well, that's it for them, and punish them, but rather, he calls to them through the prophets, through the prophets. And so it says, early and often did the God of our fathers send his messengers to them, for he had compassion on his people as his dwelling place. So again, if you're a parent, you don't immediately punish a child. You try to reason with the child and speak and help them to understand why something's wrong. And only if that fails do you need to say, well, okay, we need some time and time out, or whatever you do, right? And so it is that God, again, early and often sent his prophets to warn them and to teach them to come back to God and to the ways of God. And even in our times, this is what the church tries to do, and not all in the church, sadly, but as a general norm, there's a call, a constant call of the church to return to God, return to God. And so we see that the Lord still speaks. But notice again, the beautiful compassion of God in this. But sadly, we see the result. But they mocked the messengers of God. And it says they despised his warnings and scoffed at his prophets. Until the anger of the Lord against his people was so inflamed that there was no remedy. Now be careful, this concept of the wrath of God does not mean God is angry. It rather illustrates the complete incompatibility of the human person, the sinful person, before the majesty and the holiness of God. So think about it, maybe a couple of analogies. If you ever been to a movie in the middle of the afternoon, maybe on a hot summer day, you know, you go there to the theater and you watch a movie and and then you come out into the bright, sunny parking lot. Right? You can't stand the light. Now, you know, an hour before or a couple hours ago before you went into the movie theater, the light was just fine. Is the problem really the light? We say the light is harsh. No, we've gotten accustomed to the darkness, and we call the light harsh. See? We call God angry because if we come before him and we're too used to the darkness, the light is blinding. And again, truth, if we get too far away from the truth, to those who hate the truth sounds hateful. And we're often accused of that today, aren't we? If we speak with biblical values and things, we're accused of hate. And again, this is what sets up in a human person and in the human family if we don't take seriously our need to stay close to God and be accustomed to his glorious light and the magnificent beauty of his truth. Now, so there's problems, there's prophets. And sadly then, there is again the situation comes up here of the sad, sad destruction, the punishments. It says, so therefore, because the nation was weakened, can a nation long endure who has rejected God and the laws and the commandments of God? And the answer is no, no. And so they lose strength. And we see that in our own nation. We're divided, we're angry, we yell and scream, we can hardly stand each other. And a nation can't be strong and united in that kind of way. So that's what naturally happens to a nation. Another stronger and fiercer people come and destroyed Israel in this case. So we see that it says the enemies burnt the house of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, and set all of its places afire, and destroyed the precious objects. And those who escaped the sword were carried off captive to Babylon, where they became slaves to the kings of the Chaldeans and his sons. Now, again, sadly, it was almost unthinkable that God would allow the temple to be destroyed. But he said, look, I'm interested in your soul. Not that you have pretty buildings to walk into. I care about you. And you've lost your way. And now you need to experience some of that. But it's better to experience some of that here before we go to judgment and spend all eternity in a hell apart from God because we cannot tolerate him. So we see the vision here that God permits this. And it says that until the land has retrieved its lost Sabbaths, during all the time it lies waste, there will be 70 years fulfilled. And so God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, this exile will last 70 years. Now here comes, though, the glorious mercy of God, because he doesn't give up. So there they are in Babylon. Now, by the way, Babylon is modern-day Iraq, if you want to think maps, okay? And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in other words, are there, and they keep the Jewish people in servitude, and but suddenly, almost by miracle, it says the Persians invaded and took control of the Babylonians. That's modern day Iran, right? The Iranians, the Persians. You know, they came and they invaded, they took control, and the miracle that the Persian king Cyrus By the way, remember Ralph Cyrus, our deacon, right? He used to always be excited about this reading every year when it ever came up. He says, that's me they're talking about, all right? So remember him in prayer. But listen, the king Cyrus, it's astonishing. He says, not only will I let the Jewish people go back to their land, I will even send money and resources with you so that you can rebuild your temple and the city. I mean, talk about a miracle. See, God doesn't give up, does he? See, when the punishments are done, God says, you know, so here we go. Lord, I've sinned, but you're still calling my name. You see, when we think that all is lost and nothing can be ransomed, nothing can be retrieved, God has a funny way of showing up. And he sometimes works through unusual circumstances, like a Persian king. Nowhere in the Bible except there is any foreign king ever called God's servant. But God calls Cyrus his servant, my servant Cyrus. And again, an astonishing mercy, so undeserved, so unexpected. And there it is. Don't you ever give up on God, and God doesn't ever give up on you. Somebody say amen. He keeps calling. He keeps calling to the very last minute of our last beat of our heart. He keeps calling. He never gives up. Oh, no, there's a song, I think, by Matt Frad. Or no, not Matt. I forget Matt. Anyway. But, oh, Lord, you never let go. Another song says, I was right at the edge of a breakthrough, but I couldn't see it. The Lord, he came and grabbed me, and he wouldn't let go. He wouldn't let go. And so, again, the Lord constantly calls. Constantly. And See the astonishing mercy and the surprising grace of this moment. And that's the first reading. The first reading. Again, all this occurred in 587 B.C. and continued to about, 517 or thereabouts, you know, some 70 years. All right. Now, let's go to the gospel, though, which, in a way, sort of reverses everything. It starts with this beautiful line. We all know John 3:16, right? Come on. In fact, you know, sometimes people just have this John 3:16, right? All right. So you see, and it's a beautiful cry of mercy, although people sort of cut off after a certain verse. It does go on and give some warnings. So what we want to see here now is that we start with mercy, and then kind of comes a plea or a warning not to pull away from that mercy and that grace that are so necessary for us. So we begin, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him might not perish but might have eternal life. And God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. What a mercy. What a grace. What a glory. Now, you've heard me say this before, but make a study of the cross. Now, I hope every one of you, and let's not have any exceptions, you have a prominent crucifix somewhere in your home, right? If you're Catholic, if you're not, you're subpar. You need to go get a good crucifix and have that in your home. You need pictures of the saints. You need those little holy water fonts at the door, right? You need these things. Make a study of the cross. Sit at the foot of the cross and just be astonished at God's love for you. Be astonished. Be amazed. Weep for your sins, but also weep for joy that the Lord has so loved you that he sent his own Son to die for you. Do you think you deserve that? But it has nothing to do with that. We couldn't deserve it. It's total gratuity, total mercy, an astonishing gift. And God never gives up. He prepared the Jewish people for centuries. And he finally came and he included us, the Gentiles, in his great work. God so loved the Jews that he sent. God so loved Israel. No, God so loved the world. Are you glad to be included now? Right? The Jews and Gentiles are now co-heirs in the promises of God. It's okay to dance a jig on the pew if you need to. Make a study of the cross. Sit there. Yes, weep for your sins. That's what they do. They crucify the Lord of glory. But weep for joy that God doesn't give up. And even from the cross, he calls. He calls. And so we see this magnificent mercy in the reading for the entrance song, entrance antiphon for today. Rejoice, Jerusalem. Rejoice, O Israel. Rejoice. Now, there comes this, by the way, St. Paul references this in the epistle today. He says, God who is rich in mercy. Somebody say rich in mercy. We're depending on that, all right? God who is rich in mercy because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. For by grace, in other words, total gift, by grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up with Jesus. And so again, never forget the magnificent offer and astonishing grace and mercy of God. But then comes the warning. Because the Lord does say that, you know, Bishop Barron in his Catholicism series has a very interesting thing that he says in the first episode. He says that Jesus comes and he compels a choice. Isn't that interesting to use the word compel and choice in the same sentence? You would never think the two would be together. He compels a choice. In other words, Jesus calls you to make a response to this offer of mercy. He compels a choice because you are free to choose, but you are not free not to choose. It's either Jesus or nothing. All right? It's either Jesus in heaven or not Jesus in hell, but he compels a choice. So he says here, Jesus goes on to say, whoever believes in him, namely the Messiah, will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now here is the verdict, Jesus says, that the light has come into the world, but people often prefer the darkness to light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be more clearly seen as done in God. Now, brothers and sisters, preferring the darkness, that's the problem. Too many people prefer the darkness. Well, I heard that message that you preached there, preacher. God so loved the world, blah, 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 blah. But you know what? I'm on to you. Because if I accept that guy, Jesus, I'm going to have to make some changes. I'm going to have to give up some of my favorite sins. I might have to start being more generous with my money. It's my money. I got it. I might have to be more forgiving. I don't want to be more forgiving. I want to kill my enemy. I'm not interested in this live. See? I prefer the darkness. Now, it's not always that immediately obvious, but you see, again, we are living in a culture that is increasingly not just irreligious, but anti-religious. I'm very concerned in my own lifetime. You know, when I was a younger man, there were a lot of what I call lazy unbelievers. They're like, oh, like, well, man, you know, if going to church is your thing, that's cool, man. That's cool. You know, go do your thing, man. It's not my thing, but, you know, go ahead, man, you know. And it was kind of like that, you know, and they took a drag on their joint or whatever, you know. But now we're seeing a fierce opposition arising. Where I would say that maybe the image I have in mind is a kind of a clenched fist. I will not be told what to do. I will not be told that anything I'm doing is wrong. I will not listen to these prophets, this church of yours, this Bible. Get your Bible out of my bedroom and your rosaries off my ovaries. I will not, you know, the clenched fist. I don't worry about people who fall into sin through weakness, but they know it's wrong, and they know where to come, to the beautiful confessionals of the church. What I really worry about are those who have hardened their heart against the teachings of God. and are so enamored with the culture and the world and what it celebrates and its priorities that they've come now to hate the light, to prefer the darkness. But listen, God's still not giving up, and neither should you, neither should I. Keep calling. Never write anybody off. I've seen people who were hardened against the church, and they've come, and suddenly they're in love with God and the things of God, and even this crazy church. Don't never give up on them, but take note, this is a very sobering development in our culture, that some are not just, you know, indifferent, but openly hostile to the faith, clearly preferring the darkness. And it's really worth praying about and fasting. So again, we see here an incredible promise, and I want to go back to that to finish. But we do have to see, it's fascinating, isn't it, that some just don't really want the promise. You know, I don't need mercy, I don't need grace, I'm not doing anything wrong. You know, and a lot of people go on celebrating and calling good or no big deal what God calls sin. And they reject the offer of grace and mercy because they don't even think they need it. And that's the only sin God can't forgive. The sins you don't want forgiven because you don't think they're wrong. But come back to me now. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. God's not giving up. He's still calling. There's a picture or an image I want to leave you with. It's in the parable of the prodigal son. And we all know that the first son was, you know, very rebellious, but he came to his senses and returned to his father, and the father saw him, and you take one step, and the father takes two steps, and he starts running. Somebody say hallelujah, right? You take one step, and God takes two and starts running to you. And then the second son is very angry because the father is having a party, a joyous celebration to welcome his son back. And the other son is like, look, I'm not going into that party. I want nothing to do with it, that dirty, rotten brother of mine, really no brother of mine, that son of yours. And he rebukes the father. And the father is pleading, come into the feast. Come into the feast. We have to celebrate. Because your brother was lost and is found. He was dead and he's come back to life. Come to the feast. And the father's pleading. Keep that image in mind. He's still pleading. You know, the parable doesn't end, does it? Does the second son come to his senses and go into the party? Or does he stay out angry and sullen, saying, I don't want anything to do with that party? Why doesn't it finish? Because you have to finish it. I have to finish it. God is not going to force you to enter into heaven and accept the values of the kingdom of heaven. He's not going to force you to love what he loves or who he loves. He's simply saying, this is what heaven is, and I'm offering it. So the Father is pleading. I've so loved the world, I sent you my Son. Listen to me. I love you, and I'm making you an offer. But you have to choose, because I won't force it. And so again, we see today pictures of both rebellion, but also grace. And again, until the last beat of your heart, God will never cease coming outside and pleading. Come inside before it's time to close the door. Come inside before it's time to close the door. God never fails. God never gives up. He just keeps calling. Lord, I've sinned. But you're still calling my name. You're still calling the name of my spouse, or my son, or my wayward son or daughter. You're still calling. Thank you. Please keep calling, Lord. Never give up. And help me to keep calling too. God doesn't give up. Don't you give up either. His enduring love lasts forever. Lord, I've sinned, but you're still calling my name.